All right. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians. This is our third week in Colossians. Again, if you're in Thessalonians, you make a left. And if you're in a gospel or Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, you make a right. So in the Pew Bible, it's page, 1166. But before we get started, I will take a moment just to say a personal note. I mean, I am the pastor, so I guess I get to. My wife is at home. Both of our kids, well, our son is feeling much better. But basically, the day that he started feeling better, our daughter got a fever. So my wife is at home with our sick daughter and our basically well son. So she wanted me to tell everybody that she loves you guys and she's so sorry she can't be here. So if you, in addition to all these other prayers, prayer requests we have, if you keep my wife and daughter and son in prayer, I'd appreciate that as well. So obviously, typically we have lunch in the lawn. We're not going to have that because I didn't pack lunches. And I can't imagine you wanting to have lunch with me. I mean, you'd rather have Kristen here than me, but I mean, you get me, so too bad. So, all right, so our text for today is Colossians 2. We'll start in verse 20, and then we'll read, and then I'll preach all the way down to chapter 3, verse 17. The children may be dismissed as well, so. Okay, the perfect word of our God that has been preserved for us without error and is trustworthy and able to build us up, says to us through the book of Colossians, if with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why? As if you are still alive in the world, do you submit yourselves to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. My son loves a cartoon called Buster. It's put out by Little Baby Bum, for those of you who no children fads these days. And Buster is an animated bus who likes to play with his other vehicle friends. He plays in the snow, he plays with balloons. He loves Buster. I want to watch Buster, he keeps saying. But before Buster, he loved watching nature documentaries. Loves elephants, especially when the elephants loves it. Can't get enough of the elephant. And on one of these nature documentaries, we learned about the Alcorn blue butterfly. I don't know if you've seen this documentary on Netflix, but the Alcorn blue butterfly has a very peculiar lifespan. As a caterpillar, it descends to the bottom of the meadow floor, and ants come and take the caterpillar back to the ant colony. And the caterpillar lives there for 2 years and is fed by the ants. The caterpillar mimics a little baby ant. It smells like a baby ant, and if food's getting short, it can even mimic the queen ant to make sure that they get the food. So this caterpillar, it grows and grows until it builds its cocoon, and then, like any caterpillar, it becomes a butterfly. Now, this metamorphosis from a caterpillar to a butterfly is drastic. When this caterpillar was a caterpillar, what did it do? It was taken to an ant colony and was fed by ants. It crawled around on the bottom of the meadow floor on its feet, its many feet. But what does it do now? It flies. It doesn't crawl. It flies. It's not fed by ants. It is a predator eating little things like pollen. So I guess it's not a predator, but it's eating pollen and other small things, I would imagine. Paul's point here is very similar, that as Christians, we have gone through a metamorphosis. We have put to death our old selves. When we became Christians, we died to our old selves, our old nature. It's gone. And we are now alive in a new nature. We have new habits. We are no longer to be like the caterpillar who's crawling around on the floor. Instead, we're supposed to use our wings and fly. We've learned so far in the book of Colossians, the first week was that Jesus Christ is supreme and sufficient. He's supreme over everything, and he's all we need for salvation. Then the next week, we learned that because Jesus is supreme and he's all we need for salvation, we should rejoice in ministry even when it's tough. Last week, we were told that we should, because of the supremacy of Jesus and because he's all we need for salvation, we should follow him. And this week, we're going to learn again that because Jesus is supreme and he's all we need for salvation, we should live according to our new nature. So the first thing Paul tells us, he tells us four things about this new nature. The first thing he tells us is found in verses 20 through 23. And what he tells us here is that living according to our new nature is not living for this world. Now remember, in the book of Colossians, there's a false teaching that's going around. And this false teaching, Paul says, depends on human tradition. It does not depend on God. It's not wise. It depends on human tradition. And this false teaching is telling the church that you can stop sin. You can become holy if you're severe to your body. If you are harsh to your body, then you can stop yourself from sinning. But that is wrong. That is a misunderstanding of sin. Sin is much deeper than our bodies. The problem with you and the problem of me is not our body. The problem with us is our hearts. There's something called the monastic movement in Christianity. So this was a movement where a lot of Christians were starting to become monks. And if you've watched Nacho Libre, you know something of monks. And what they were doing is they wanted to be pure. They wanted to be holy. They wanted to be right. So they thought, if I just get away from this world, if I just don't indulge the pleasures of this world, then I'll be holy. And what they found was that they can't escape sin because sin is much deeper than their body. The problem with humanity is our hearts. So this false teaching that says, hey, you can be holy, You can stop sin if you're just harsh to your body is a misunderstanding of sin. It's also a misunderstanding of the solution. In this framework, who has the power to stop sin? You. If you just conjure up your own effort and you just are harsh to your body, or let's change out the philosophy. If you just work really hard and pray a lot, you can stop sin. If you just work really hard and go to confession or am baptized, whatever the work is, then you can stop sin. That is a misunderstanding of the solution, because there's no power there. You have no power to stop your sin because you are a sinner. That is a worldly attempt to become holy. The solution to stopping your sin is in Christ. It's being united to Christ. What we will learn in these verses, and what we learned last week, and what we sung so beautifully a moment ago, is that the Christian life is a life that is in Christ. And that is the life that has power. That is where power exists to be able to stop sinning. It's when you're united to Christ and you see Christ for who he is, and by his Spirit, he gives us the power to stop sinning. And that makes sense, because Jesus is not of this world. He's of another world. And that's what we need to stop the indulgences of the flesh. So the first thing Paul tells us is that if we're going to live according to our new nature, we can't live according to the world. We can't depend on self-help and effort to make us right before God. That is human. That is not of God. The second thing we learn is found in verse 1, and it says, living according to our new nature is seeking and thinking on the things that are above. And he tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, that we should think on the things that are above because this is where Christ is seated. Notice what Paul does not say in verse 1. Think about heaven because this is the place where there are no more tears. That's true, but that's not what he says. Think about heaven because this is the place where you'll see your loved one. That is true if they're in Christ, but that's not what he says. He says here, think about the things that are above. This is where Christ is seated. Now, ever since I took this pastoral position a month ago, it's already been a month, my son has developed the habit of calling for me often. Where's Daddy? Where's Daddy? Daddy's going to be home. Soon Daddy's going to be home. Now, for his entire life, I have worked predominantly from home. I wrote a PhD dissertation. I've taught a lot online, and it's been mostly from home. That has given me the privilege of seeing all of my son's firsts. I have held my son through many tears. I have taught my son on many occasions. I have seen my son more hours, I am convinced, than most fathers see their children in their entire life. That's the kind of relationship I have with my son. And now that I'm still teaching and doing this full time, I'm not always home. In fact, I'll leave in the morning on Monday and I'll see him because he likes to take the bus. He likes Buster. He likes riding the bus. And after I work here, I teach at CBU. So I don't see him all day on Monday. And then Tuesday is my day off. And then Wednesday, I'll see him in the morning, and then I'll work all day here Wednesday, and then I'll wake up at 6 a.m. to go to Gateway Seminary and teach, and I don't see my son again until the afternoon. So I don't see my son for literally 30 hours. And during those hours, my son again calls for me, Daddy, Daddy, where's Daddy? Mommy, where's Daddy? Soon, Daddy's coming home. My son longs for me. He desires me. That's what we should think about heaven. We should long for Jesus. Why should we think about the things that are above? Fundamentally, because we love Jesus. We desire Jesus. We want Jesus. We want to be near Jesus. If you love Jesus like you're called to love Jesus, you're going to want to be with him, just like my son wants to be with me. So Paul says, think about the things that are above. This is where Christ is, and that's supposed to encourage them. You're supposed to think on the things that are above because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, it's significant that Jesus is sitting down. Now, this symbolizes, or this is an image, that Jesus' redemptive work is finished. Jesus has done everything that it takes to forgive sinners. He did it in his life where he lived a perfect righteous life. He did it in his death, and he did it in his resurrection. Jesus is sitting down. He has accomplished his work. And he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, which is an image of utmost honor. The point is to say, Jesus' work is done, and Jesus has the most honor. So Colossians, why would you submit yourself to any other philosophy? Why would you think you need to add anything to Jesus? Why do you think that you need to have Jesus plus harshness to the body? Or for us, why do we think we need to have Jesus plus being super moral? It's not Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus. And of course, when you have Jesus, that transforms your life. But the foundation is Jesus. He is sitting down. His work is done. And he is at the right hand of the Father. He has the utmost honor. Therefore, don't be captured by anything in this world. Be captured by Jesus. And then he says, we are to look on the things that are above because we have died to the things that are below. Listen, Christians, if you're in Christ, you have died to the things of this world. You're dead. So why, in a very natural question, why then would you look to the things of this world to give you life? Why would you look to this world to satisfy you when you have died to this world? Paul says, look to the things that are above because you have died to the things that are below. Then he says, look to the things that are above because Christ is your life. In verses 3 through 4. What a comfort. Christ is your life. Listen, we all know that Jesus died. We all know that. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a cross. But for those of us who are in Christ, we also know that Jesus rose again from the dead. So to say that Jesus is your life is a promise that one day you will die. And it's coming fast for all of us. We will all die soon. But guess what? Christ is your life. Therefore, you know, you have the promise, you have the guarantee for everybody who trusts in Jesus that just as Jesus popped up from the dead, you're going to pop up too. Why? Because he is your life. Therefore, look to the things that are above. And finally, he gives us one other reason. Look to the things that are above because when Christ comes, you're going to be glorified. That is amazing because we read a lot of passages of Scripture that talk about when Jesus comes back that people are damned. We learn a lot about passages in Scripture where Jesus comes back and people go into everlasting torment. That's what happens to many who are outside of Christ when Jesus comes back. But guess what? If you're in Christ, not because you've done anything, but because Christ died for you and you believe in him and you've turned from your sins, when Christ comes back, you're going to be glorified. That means every single inclination in your heart that desires sin is going to be gone. Every tendency to want things of this world that you don't want, but you want them, is going to be gone. Every effect of the curse that creates pain and sorrow is going to be gone. You will appear in glory. Jesus' coming will not be scary for you. It will be glorious. Therefore, if we are to live according to the new nature, we will look to the things that are above. So we've learned two things so far. Living according to our new nature means we don't submit ourselves to human regulations. Like, I can be made right with God if I just am harsh to my body, or if I'm baptized, or if I do A, B, C, D, that will win favor with me, God. That's human. Don't do that. That's not the new nature. And then second, living according to the new nature means you have your eyes fixed on Jesus, who's in heaven. The next thing we learn in verses 5 through 11 is that living according to the new nature means you put to death the things of this world. Now, Paul's already told us we've died. Chapter 2, verse 20. What does that say? If with Christ you have died, and that's rhetorical, the answer is yes, if you're in Christ. But now he tells us in 3:1, put to death. No, 3:5, put to death. Wait a second, Paul. You've told me I've died, but now I'm to put to death? That concept is what scholars, theologians, call the already and not yet. When Christ came to this earth and lived that perfect life and died our death and rose again from the dead, he accomplished salvation. It's accomplished. You can be forgiven. You can be justified with God. You can be adopted into his family. And yet there are aspects of salvation that are not yet. We still sin, right? We're not perfect yet. We still await salvation. We are saved in Christ and we await salvation. That's what the point here is, that you have died, therefore put to death the things of the flesh. Put to death these things. So what does Paul do? He provides us a list of the things we should put to death. And if we were to summarize this list in verse 5 and 6, we would learn that this list incorporates sexual misconduct and greed. So let's read this list. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Christians are called to put these things to death. The temptation that you can be satisfied through multiple sexual encounters, multiple sexual experiences, will never satisfy you. The temptation that says you will be satisfied with more, get more, get more things, get more prestige, will never satisfy you. Now, these two sins are rampant. Our society loves these things. Sexual misconduct and greed are chief gods in our society. Sex and greed are both used to tempt you to buy things. Anything from gum all the way to how you should spend your time. These things are used to convince you, buy this, buy this. These gods not only convince people to buy things, these gods destroy families. Families are destroyed. For people who engage in sexual misconduct, families will inevitably be destroyed. We tend to think that sin can be contained, brothers and sisters. It can't be contained. You might think, oh, my sexual sin is not that big of a deal. It's just looking on the internet. Or perhaps it's a casual relationship. It's contained. Sin is never contained, brothers and sisters. Sin began with eating a piece of fruit in chapter 3. And guess what happened? In the very next chapter, a brother killed his other brother, illustrating that sin can never be contained. Sexual misconduct cannot be contained. Greed cannot be contained. They destroy families and they destroy people. Sexual misconduct will destroy your walk with God, as will greed. Therefore, we must put these things to death. So you might think, well, I like these things. Listen to what Paul says in verse 6. He warns you, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Did you hear that? The wrath of God is coming. Let's just meditate for a moment on what wrath means. We don't use that word often. Wrath means intense hatred. God's intense hatred is coming upon sexual misconduct and greed. And if you're attaching yourselves to these things, that means the wrath of God is coming upon you. You will not appear with God in glory. God's wrath will fall upon you. Think about that. Think about a person who says to God, God, you don't satisfy. Sexual experience is satisfied. Therefore, I'm going to live the way I want to. Forget you, God. Or they say to God, God, you don't satisfy. Getting things satisfies. So forget you, God. What is the punishment for that? When you sin against an infinite God, you get an infinite punishment. When you sin against an eternal God, you get an eternal punishment. Think for a moment that many people will spend eternity in hell And they will be there for millions of years. And after millions of years, they will know that they are there and they deserve it. There is no excuse. And they will know that they are no closer to the end than the moment they began. That is God's intense hatred upon these things. So what should motivate you to flee sexual immorality? What should motivate you to flee greed? One thing is a warning. God's wrath is coming against those things. So don't attach yourself to them. Now listen, do you need proof that sexual experiences don't satisfy? Do you need proof that greed doesn't satisfy? Just look at our world. What is the allure of sex? And what is the allure of greed? The allure of sex is have more sexual experiences, have more sexual encounters, try new sexual things with different people, and so on and so on. It's the allure that the next time will satisfy, the next time will satisfy. Let's think about greed. It's the same thing with greed. What's the temptation with greed? Oh, get more, get more, get more. Do you see what's happening here? These things don't have the power to satisfy you. They can't do it. They have the power to destroy you. That's what power they have. So the question really is, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe this world that on the one hand says sexual misconduct and greed will satisfy? Or are you going to believe God that says Christ satisfies? We as a church must put to death these things. We have to be the place where this world sees purity, because when they realize the bankruptcy of greed and sexual misconduct, they need to be able to look to a church that has answers. So let's be a church that puts these things to death. Now, after warning the church, he gives us another motivation on why we should put these things to death. He says in verses 7 through 11, basically, that's your old life. Seeking satisfaction in things of this world by your own human effort, that's your old life. That's what you're called to put to death. And in verse 11, he changes the metaphor. That's what you're supposed to take off, like a dirty, nasty shirt. Take it off. Take the old life off. That's your past. It's not your present if you're in Christ. And it's certainly not your future. So take it off. And in this list of things we're to put to death or take off, he lists things that can be summarized by corrupt speech. And notice how relational these topics are. So let's read verse 7 through 9 and notice how relational these things are. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What we learn in these things is that the world is defined by corrupt speech, and Christians aren't to have anything to do with corrupt speech. Notice how relational, again, these terms are. Anger. When you are angry and you have wrath and malice, it always leads to you expressing that anger toward an object. Slander. When you slander somebody, you're talking poorly and untruthfully about somebody behind their back. And obscene talk always involves other people. This is corrupt speech that marks a community of people. And as the church, who are new creation, we are a new creation, we are a new people, we cannot be characterized by the things of this world. Imagine a church. For a moment, imagine this church who had freedom from these sins. How attractive would we be to outsiders? The world gossips. The world slanders. The world is enraged with anger. Imagine if a person came in these doors with a life characterized by that and saw a church that was free from those things. Imagine what a picture of the gospel we'd be to them. So for the sake of your own joy, take off the old self. For the sake of other people's joy, take off the old self. Let's be a church characterized by the new life. obscene talk can mean many things, but just there are jokes that we can talk about that have no place in the church. And we say them and we laugh because we're uncomfortable by them. There's no place for them. Jokes that are racist in orientation or denigrate women have no place in the church. There's a proverb that says, hey, it's the fool who says I forgot the proverb exactly, but it says something like, I just ate all your food, just joking. That's the fool who jokes like that. The church is foolish if we are characterized by people who make fun of issues and make light of issues like racism, denigrating women, and sex. Let's not have any place for those things in the church. And why? Why should we be this type of people? Why should we put to death the things of the world and be alive in Christ? Why should we forgo our own tendencies and temptations to satisfy ourselves sexually, greedy, and by expressing whatever we want whenever we want? The answer is found in verse 9 and 10. Because it says here that you have put off the old self and you have put on the new self. Act like a Christian because you are a Christian. If you're a blue Alcorn butterfly, don't crawl around on the meadow floor like you're a caterpillar. You're not. Fly around like a butterfly. If you're a Christian, act like a Christian. Don't act like you're not a Christian. Notice here that it's not sufficient just to get rid of behavior. It's not sufficient if you just say, oh, I'm not going to engage in sexual misconduct anymore. It's not sufficient. Notice it says, take off the old self and put on the new self. You need to replace old habits with good habits. And then he tells us what some of these habits are. But before he tells us those things, notice verse 11. Here there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, free, slave, but Christ is all in all. What a picture of the new humanity Christ creates at the cross and at the empty tomb. The world is defined by distinctions like this. Oh, you're rich, you're better. Oh, you're this race, you're better. You're a man, you're better. That's what our world thinks. In the church, there's none of that. There are still distinctions. There are different races, right, and different genders, but we are equal in Christ. What other place do you have the rich and the poor serving alongside of one another as brothers and sisters? What other place do you have races and ethnicities that once hated one another now reconciled? This is the place. Why? Because Jesus has created a new humanity that's defined by new things, not regulations based on power and earning capacity, but based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is the type of church we are and we need to be. So then in verse 12, what Paul does is he tells us what we need to put on. So that's the fourth thing. Living according to the new nature means you put on the new self. So again, living according to the new nature means you don't submit to human regulations. Living according to the new nature means you think on the things that are above. Living according to the new nature means you put to death the things of the world. And living according to new nature in verses 12 through 17 means you put on a new self. Notice how in verse 12, Paul describes the church. Chosen ones, holy and beloved. Oh, I have so much to say, and I have so little time. What do I say and not say? You are chosen. That means you're not here by accident. If you trust in Jesus, you didn't do that by accident. You see, the early church is mostly made up of Gentiles. That means non-Jews. And they read the Old Testament, which was their scripture at the time, and every non-Jew gets their head chopped off and is treated badly. Are you following what I'm saying? Non-Jews in the Old Testament aren't good people. And now you have Gentiles who've trusted in Jesus who are like reading this stuff, and they're like, am I supposed to be here? I don't know if they know this, but I'm not circumcised, they might think. I'm a Gentile. They think things like that. But then Paul says, no, you are chosen. in order to comfort you. You're not here by accident. It doesn't matter if you're rich, if you're poor, it doesn't matter what race you are, your earning capacity, anything. You are not here by accident. And you are beloved. Let's talk about that for a moment. Notice that Paul is writing to a church that is struggling with how to live godly lives, and he calls them beloved. Again, just savor this, that God loves you not based on your performance. You're beloved by God not because you perform really well. You're beloved even though you still need to put to death your flesh. What a comfort. What an assurance that God's love for you is rooted in what Christ has done, not rooted in what you do. What assurance to motivate you to put off the old self. You are beloved. Now, the things that we need to put on are found in verses 12 through 17. And these things, let's just read them. We have in chapter 3, verse 12 through 17, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving them as the Lord has forgiven you. That needs to be our church. A church that bears with one another. You know, sometimes you just need to put up with one another. There are times you'll just need to put up with me. You know, when you put up with somebody, you don't necessarily like what they're doing, but you put up with them. So we do as church brothers and sisters. We put up with one another, and we forgive one another. Forgiveness means somebody has hurt you, and instead of punishing them for that, you forgive them. You say to them, I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to allow you to have a right relationship with me again, even though you hurt me. And notice it says against a complaint or any complaint. It doesn't matter how big of a sin you think it is. Oh, this person really, really hurt me, so I'm not going to forgive them. Paul says any complaint. And why? Because Jesus has forgiven you. A brother or sister who is unable to forgive another person does not understand how much they've been forgiven. We need to be a church that's marked by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be a church that puts up with one another and forgives one another. Above all, we need to be a church that's loving. We need to be a church that loves one another. What's going to allow you to put up with another person when you'd rather just gossip about them? What's going to allow you to forgive another person even though it really, really hurt? I'm not minimizing hurt, guys. But it's knowing that Jesus loved you. So put on that love. In verse 15, it says, let the peace of God reign in your hearts. Do you want peace? Do you want to be at peace? Then be a type of people who forgive. Be a type of people who bear with one another. A person who is unable to forgive does not understand the gospel and is not characterized by peace. And then verse 15, be thankful. That is, do we have another response? Because of Christ, how can we not be thankful? Listen, you and I were dead in our sins, and Jesus opened our eyes that we might have life. Be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. What can create the unity that Paul has just described? What can make this church be the type of church we just read about? It's when we let the word of Christ dwell in us. That's why I preach the Bible and not just random topics. Because you don't need random topics. You don't need 5 ways to have a better life. You don't need to be a more successful business person. That's not the goal. The goal is to be a church that is new creation. And how do you get that? You have the word of Christ dwelling in you. And then finally, do everything in the name of the Lord. What a fitting summary to these commands. And notice the very end of verse 17. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, what Paul is doing is saying every action we do needs to be governed by what God does for us. We act this way because we're thankful to God. So what has Paul done chapter 2, verse 20 through 3:17? He has told us that we need to live according to our new nature. That means don't submit yourself to human regulations that say you can be right with God if you just try harder. Don't submit to that. And secondly, think about the things that are above, because this is where Christ is. Third, put to death the flesh, the sexual misconduct and the greed and the anger. Get rid of it and put on the new self, which is patterned after the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Creator. So Christians, let's do that as individuals, and let's do that as a church family together. And certainly there are non-Christians in this room. My hope is that you have just heard the beauty of the gospel. Come to Jesus today. He is supreme over everything, and he is all you need for salvation. If you would turn from your sins today, and if you would trust in Jesus, he says he will give you life. Would you do that today? Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word that shows us how to live. We're thankful that the way we should live is rooted in what you've done for us in Christ. What a joy. I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that this week we would be putting to death our sin and we would be living in Christ. For he is the new man and we want to live in Jesus. So God, give us grace to live in Jesus, to think about Jesus, to meditate on Jesus this week so that we might live in the new nature for your glory, for our own joy, and for the good of this church and the lost all around us. In Jesus' name, amen.